Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, and we pray that today you would transform us through it by the power of your Spirit so that we might become more like the Lord Jesus. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder what dinner time conversation looks like in your family, or what it looked like growing up for you. I think it can reveal a lot about your family, can't it? Well, in the Budd house when I was growing up, and even now, we're pretty conservative in terms of topics of conversation. How was your day? What was one good thing about your day? You know, how's work going? How are the kids, etc.? My mum and dad are pretty old school and conservative. When I started eating at my wife's parents, though, the butler's house, well, let's just say that with Lily's dad being a GP and Lily's mum a former nurse, and just completely different personalities too to the Budds, well, there seemed to be no area of life and no bodily ailment that couldn't be talked about around the dinner table in the butler house. The family dynamics around dinner were just so different between our families. And yet Lily and I would say that we both grew up in healthy, loving families. Families can look very different in lots of ways, in the way they do things, and yet still be healthy families. And it's the same with churches. You know, a church in Uganda might look very different to a church in Australia because of our context, because we just do things differently. The way we sing, for example. So what then are those things that ought to be the same? What are the qualities that make a healthy church healthy, no matter their context? Well, that's what we'll be exploring today in the second half of chapter 5, the final part of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, his first letter to the Thessalonians. Now, if you've been with us the last few weeks, you would have seen Paul's letter takes a bit of a turn in chapter 4 from the thanksgiving of chapters 1 and 3 and prayer. Now he turns to urging the Thessalonians, 4 verse 1, to live and please God as they are already doing even more. So Paul begins to urge them to live lives that please not themselves but God. And now in our passage today, Paul turns to some more specific instruction, especially for the Thessalonians as a local church family of believers, because this is how Paul sees the local church in Thessalonica, as a family, as a group of adopted children of God. Notice that Paul uses the word for brothers and sisters five times here in verse 12, 14, 25, 26, and 27. How then are these brothers and sisters in Christ in Thessalonica, how are they to live out their faith, love, and hope in the local church? Well, this passage suggests four ways in particular. Number one, they are to honor their leaders. Number two, they're to love and encourage one another. Number three, they're to grow in Christian character. And number four, they're to discern and hold on to what is good. Now, first, they are to honor their leaders. Verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you and to regard them very highly in love because of their work. Remember, the Thessalonian church was a young church, probably only a year old, yet it seems that they had leaders already. Perhaps Paul had appointed these leaders before he left the church. Maybe Timothy, when he visited them, as we read about in chapter 3, maybe he appointed these leaders. Or perhaps they emerged in the church over time. However it happened in this young church, there are leaders in it now who are laboring in the ministry, verse 12 says. They're leading. They're admonishing the people. That means correcting, leading them towards the truth. These leaders are working hard in the Lord for the Thessalonians. And so what are the Thessalonians called to do? To give recognition to them, verse 12, and to regard them very highly in love, verse 13. But notice why they are to do this. Paul doesn't say it's because of their position or office. This isn't like in the military, where you defer to or obey someone because they're, they have a rank above you. It's not because they are an elder or a leader that the Thessalonians are to regard them very highly in love. It's, verse 13, because of their work. It's because of the way they lead and teach the congregation, the way they serve God's people. This was the reason the Thessalonians were to respect them and regard them so highly. They were to look at their leader's work, praise God for them, and hold them in the highest esteem because of it. Now, I think this is first a real challenge to those of us in leadership, to work hard, to not be lazy, to be proactive in studying and in teaching the word, to be proactive in prayer, to be seeking to encourage, admonish, lead the saints. There is nothing lazy about the church leaders here in Thessalonica, nothing idle about their calling. This isn't a cushy one day a week job. Paul expects that the leaders will be working hard. But this is also primarily a challenge for all of us to regard our leaders highly. And in our Aussie culture, this isn't a natural thing for us to do, is it? We like to find the flaws in our leaders and pounce on their every mistake and bring them down to our level. But this passage suggests a different attitude towards leadership. That instead of looking to our local church leaders, looking for their weaknesses and cutting them down because of their weaknesses, we ought to be generous in our attitudes to our leaders in the church. They're not perfect. But if they're working hard among us, if they're serving us well, then we ought to honor them, to pray for them, to love them, to listen to them. Now, John Stott puts it this way. He says, what attitude should the local congregation adopt towards its pastors? They are neither to despise them as if they were dispensable, nor to flatter or fawn on them as if they were popes or princes, but rather to respect them and to hold them in the highest regard. And it's in this kind of church family, with hardworking leaders and a congregation that regards their leaders highly, this is what leads to peace rather than strife. Do you see that in verse 13? A healthy church will honor its leaders. But number two, a healthy church will also love and pursue what is good for one another. Verses 14 to 15. And we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Again, as we've seen in 1 Thessalonians so far, the Christian life is one that ought to be oriented towards others. We're not islands. The Christian life is not meant to be lived on our own. We need each other. Which is why it's not only the leaders who are to serve the congregation, but all of us are to be involved in ministry to one another. And that's what's come up again and again in this letter, the challenge to love and serve one another more and more. But here in 1 Thessalonians 5, the nature of that love is so interesting. It's not a love that agrees with the other person all the time. Now, sometimes we can have this view about love, can't we? That if you really love someone, you need to affirm them in what they've chosen to do, in their lifestyle, in who they feel they are, that this is the most loving thing, to affirm them. But in the Christian community, it's not love to affirm people in sinful behavior. Love often takes the form of admonishing or warning or correcting. Now, we've seen that this is something that the leaders do in verse 12, but also the same word in the Greek is used here in verse 14 to say that this is something we are to do for one another, to warn or correct one another. In particular, we are to warn the idle, verse 14 says. But perhaps a better translation of this word is the footnote, if you're following on in the CSB Bible, which says disorderly. These are not just people who are not doing anything, but they are also people who are busy doing the wrong thing, as Greg Beale says. They are living outside of God's good design for his church, Perhaps they're not working. Perhaps they're not submitting to leadership. Perhaps they're not living a holy life. They're not living as God has called them to. And brothers and sisters, we have a duty. If we see someone from our church who's living a disordered life, a life of sinfulness, you know, we need to warn them for their good, out of love, to turn back to God, to stop living that way. And this isn't just the job of the leaders. It's the job of God's people to build one another up, as chapter 5, verse 11 says. Now, what else does this building up look like other than warning? Well, verses 14 and 15, it looks like comforting the discouraged. That is, comforting those tempted to give up the faith because of suffering or because of the death of a loved one, like in chapter 4. We are to comfort our brothers and sisters by reminding them of our hope in Jesus. It also looks like helping the weak. Perhaps Paul means those who are weak physically. Now, Christians are not to avoid these kinds of people in the church, but actually to seek them out and to give the help to them that they need. The church ought to be a place where the less able-bodied and where those with mental health challenges feel the most welcomed and supported and encouraged in Christ. And it also looks like being patient with everyone and not seeking revenge, verses 14 and 15. It's such a beautiful thing, the local church, because it brings together the most diverse bunch of people imaginable. We're not like a club of like-minded individuals who are hanging out because we're the same age, the same stage, or the same interests. No, we're people of all ages and stages and interests brought together by the gospel, by God's power. But this also means we're going to be rubbing up against people who are so different from us in the church. And so it really is the perfect context to learn patience. The local church ought to be filled with patience for one another. And as an extension of this, we're to pursue what is good for one another, verse 15, rather than evil. We shouldn't seek to hurt those who've hurt us in the church, but seek what is good for them. So a healthy church will honor its leaders, it will love and pursue what is good for each other, and it will grow in Christian character, verses 16 to 18. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What is God's will for us as a family of believers? To rejoice always, pray constantly, and give thanks in everything. One of the most influential Christian men in my life was an older man at the church that I grew up in who just radiated joy, not in a kind of superficial always smiling kind of way, but in a way that clearly overflowed from the depths of his being, from his deep love of Jesus. Do you know someone like that? Now, for this man, the joy came out as he led our Bible study and as he prayed, even as we were playing pool, snooker together. Just this deep, firm strength and confidence in Jesus spilling out in joy and thankfulness. I wonder how this is going for you in lockdown at the moment. Well, Paul also says to pray constantly. That's God's will for us as a church. And imagine how our lives individually and as a community would look different if we were more aware of God in every moment. If we turned the things we were anxious about and the beautiful things we were enjoying, the sicknesses and temptations we are experiencing, if we turn these things into prayer, thanking God, pleading with God for help, if that was our instinct when we met together as well, you know, when we were chatting together on a Sunday as we used to be able to do, sharing things with each other. Imagine if our instinct was to turn these things into prayer. Wouldn't that be incredible? Well, that is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. To rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything. So we are to honor our leaders, love and pursue what is good for one another, growing Christian character, and verses 19 to 22, discern and hold on to the truth, to what is good. Don't stifle the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil. Now, I think verses 19 to 22 are all talking about the proper place of prophecy in the church. Now, it seems some people in the Thessalonian church were despising prophecies, which probably means they were prohibiting people from prophesying in the gathering. But what was this prophecy that Paul is talking about? Well, here we enter an area of real debate in the church about what New Testament prophecy was and whether it continues today. And no doubt you have your own thoughts about this. Now, my own view is that prophecy does continue in some form today, but that prophecy in the New Testament is actually of a different character to that infallible prophecy we see in the Old Testament. I think verse 21 gives a bit of an indication of this when it says that this prophecy can be tested or weighed. Now, without going into detail, I think Peter Orr, one of my lecturers at college, gives a really helpful definition of prophecy when he says it is God-given application of Scripture for a particular time and place. That is God-given insight, insight that God gives to us into how Scripture applies in a particular situation, which happens in preaching, but also in many other informal ways in the life of the church, in growth groups, as we're meeting around God's word, in conversations after the sermon, in a prayer meeting. Prophecy in this sense is one of those means by which God's people, by the Spirit, speak the truth in love to one another. And Peter Rohr is really helpful again when he suggests that prophecy is where the Lord gives people insight into how a particular teaching applies in our context so that we are rebuked and encouraged. Paul says that healthy Christian community won't stifle the Spirit by ignoring this kind of speech to one another, but will seek to be discerning, holding on to what is good, holding on to the truth, holding on to what lines up with the Bible, and rejecting those things that don't. But how do we grow in discernment of these things? How do we grow in holding on to what is good in the church? And more than that, how do we grow in our ability to do some of the other things Paul has been instructing the Thessalonians as well in this chapter? To honor our leaders appropriately, to admonish one another well, to comfort the discouraged helpfully, to rejoice always and pray constantly. These are things that all seem really hard to put into practice. They require wisdom, don't they? A kind of situational know-how, knowing what to do in a specific situation in the moment. If a healthy church is a wise church and is to display wise patterns of living and relating together, how do we grow in wisdom? Well, let me suggest three ways that we can grow in wisdom before we turn finally to God's incredible promise in verses 23 to 24. So first way we can grow in wisdom is to pray for wisdom. James 1 verse 5 says, "Now if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him." God hears all our prayers, doesn't he? But there are some prayers in the Bible that God will always say yes to. And here's one of them. So pray for wisdom. Pray for this regularly, for yourself, for your church. And God, James promises us, will give it to us. Now, secondly, have a wise knowledge diet. It's the second way to grow in wisdom. Because just like the food we eat is going to have an effect on our bodies, so the things we watch, read, listen to, consume are going to have an effect on our hearts and our wisdom. We live in a constantly connected age of information overload, don't we? Where things are coming at us 24/7 through our devices, especially through news and social media and email and Google. With so much information at our fingertips, we need to slow down and cultivate wise knowledge habits that will feed our souls well. Now, I found Brett McCracken's new book called The Wisdom Pyramid so helpful in thinking about how to do this. Now, he takes inspiration from the food pyramid and gives us this analogy, the wisdom pyramid, to teach us what's important for our knowledge diet. And first of all, the foundation of our knowledge diet ought to be the Word of God, the Bible. And then secondly, the church in its people and traditions. Thirdly, spending time in nature. Fourthly, spending time in good books. Fifthly, enjoying beautiful things like music. And then finally, and sparingly, the internet and social media. Unfortunately, as McCracken says, so often our pyramids are inverted. You know, so often the internet and social media are actually our foundation, and God's word is used sparingly in our lives. But that's not the path to wisdom. We need a different kind of diet than our world offers us, and I encourage you to check out McCracken's book for more on this. We need a wise knowledge diet. A third way to grow in wisdom is to imitate the wise. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitation is so important for our growth as Christians. There are people in our church living in healthy Christian ways. So find them and watch what they do, how they speak, how they parent, how they encourage other Christians, how they pray, and do as they do. You know, we learn how to be wise in great part by watching and imitating other wise Christians. Now, all this might just seem too much of a burden, too much to do. But friends, hear these refreshing, heart-stirring words from verses 23 to 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Brothers and sisters, God hasn't saved us and then just left it to us to make ourselves holy, to live wisely in our own strength. No, God himself is sanctifying us by his Spirit, making us holy, making us more like Jesus. And there will be a day where God's work will be complete. When Jesus returns, we will be presented blameless before him. Blameless not because of our own righteousness, but because we're clothed in Jesus, our Savior's righteousness. But our lives will be adorned with the fruit that God has worked in us. The fruit of faith, love, and hope that have marked our lives by God's grace. So take courage, brothers and sisters, as you strive to live a godly, wise life that pleases God, knowing that your holiness is actually God's goal for you and that God is faithful and he will do it. Let's thank God for that now. Oh, Father, thank you so much that your goal for us is holiness. Then thank you that you will present us before our Lord Jesus, holy, spotless, blameless. Lord, we pray that you would help us to strive to live wise, holy lives in the church for your glory and for our good as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.